Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Good evening. Okay. This is good. I haven't been up here in a long time. I feel right at home. Don't throw stuff, okay? All right, this evening, the reading. It is Good Friday. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided up his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. And if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there, looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's sons. You may be seated.
So in this passage that Tom read for us, I noted that there are three veils which are revealed there at the crucifixion events. And today, I want to discover, and I'm inviting you to journey with me in discovering more about these three veils. Because as we do, I think the significance of this Good Friday, of this time, has a more powerful and complete picture for us of our salvation. And the first veil that I see there is the veil over the heart. Did you notice that? It's seen actually in the people at the crucifixion scene. In verse 39 of Matthew chapter 27, it says, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So we see veils over the hearts of those who were there at the crucifixion scene. We see a veil over the heart of the soldiers, over the heart of those that would just pass by. They were walking on their way into the city. We see veils on the hearts of the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees and the chief priests. We even see a veil over the heart of the two criminals crucified on one side and the other of Jesus. Yet veils were over their heart. The Apostle Paul talks about these veils in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says Moses put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But he likens it to the minds of the people of Israel. He goes on and he says, "But their minds are blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Do you remember the day when you turned to the Lord and the veil was taken away? All of a sudden, which made no sense to you, it was nonsense, now became fully sensible. It became precious, where before it may have been disdained or despised or taken for granted. But now, all of a sudden, there's a love, there's appreciation, there's a wonder and an awe at Jesus Christ, because the veil upon our hearts is lifted. So how is this veil over the heart? How is it taken away? Well, when someone turns to Christ, it's taken away. And what's interesting, just like in the crucifixion scene, we will see there's three veils that are covering things. We also see this veil over the heart. We see an example of it being taken away. You remember? It said there were two thieves on either side of him, and they reviled him, both of them. But another gospel, it tells us that one of those same thieves that was reviling and mocking Jesus, something happened and something changed while he was up there crucified right there next to Jesus. Something happened. The veil on his heart was taken away, and he saw Jesus for who he really is. Remember, he said, "Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom, into your paradise." And so Jesus said to him, "Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What changed for that man? The veil of his heart was removed. You and I, we all know people who have a veil over their heart. Just like any of the others that were there at the crucifixion scene, their heart is veiled. Maybe they are mocking God. Maybe they would spit at God. They are so angry at him. Or maybe they're just passing by and they're just indifferent. They're going on about their life, their business. It doesn't matter to them. Jesus doesn't matter to them. There's all sorts of veils and responses in the human heart. But what I want to do today is I want to take a moment here and let's just pray for that person that the Lord has brought to our mind, to our remembrance, who has a veil on their heart, because only God can lift that veil. You and I can't. Only God can. I wonder if while Jesus was hanging on the cross, if he didn't pray for those that were crucified, one on his right and one on his left, and the veil was taken away. Father, we just want to come to you with those that we know that are indifferent or antagonistic, that are angry, that are prideful. Lord, they have a veil over their heart. Lord, they've hardened their heart towards you. Lord, we would be remiss if we didn't lift them up in prayer to you tonight, of all nights, as we remember what you did for our salvation and for the salvation of all those on this planet. Lord, we pray, lift the veil off our loved ones, our friends, our colleagues, our neighbors, our co-workers. Lift the veil off of their heart that they might know you, that they might see you, that they might be saved, Lord. Let the light of your grace and your glory shine into the darkness of their souls. In Jesus' name. Amen. The next veil may surprise you. It's a veil of great darkness. So there's a veil, a spiritual veil, over the heart of the unbeliever that blinds their minds and their hearts from the gospel of Christ. But there also, in our text, in our reading in the gospel, there was also a veil of darkness that shrouded the Father and the Son as Jesus hung on the cross when judgment was poured out upon Jesus, the judgment of God that we deserved and he endured. So the veil surrounding the cross. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What took place during those 3 hours of darkness? No one knows. Probably beyond our human comprehension, couldn't you say? There was something that took place that was so sacred that there was a veil of darkness that surrounded Jesus on the cross until he took his last breath. Darkness is an interesting thing. The Bible has a lot to say about darkness. Darkness is called sin. Darkness is sin. The Bible tells us that you and I, we were once in darkness. Every one of us, we were in darkness. We were in sin. We, at one time, were stuck, surrounded with a veil of darkness around our life. I love what Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were once darkness. Now, notice it doesn't say you were once in darkness. Yes, we were in darkness. But it says you were once darkness. You yourself were darkness. But now you are light. Not just in the light, not just in darkness. You were darkness, now you are light. Walk as children of light. We are light now in Christ Jesus. He's the light of the world and he shines through us. Darkness, number three, speaks of judgment, doesn't it? Judgment took place there in the darkness that surrounded the cross as Jesus bore our sin for us. But darkness is more than just physical. It was a physical darkness that surrounded the place physically where Jesus was crucified. But darkness is also metaphorically speaking about our spiritual blindness, right? Moral darkness, intellectual darkness, the darkness of error, of ignorance, of disobedience, willful blindness, of ambition. Darkness is a lot of things. Yeah. Darkness is an evil spiritual system that is absolutely opposed to God and to the things of God. Darkness is opposed to light. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Wow. Number five, it also represents the power of Satan. And that's an interesting thing, because Satan has no power over your life when you don't walk in darkness. But if we allow darkness in our life, wherever we allow darkness, wherever we allow secrets, that's where Satan has power. Yeah, it represents the power of Satan. Number six, we are called out of darkness. That's the call of Christ, calling us out of darkness. And number seven, Jesus said, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So that means that Jesus, the light of the world, clothed himself, wrapped himself with darkness so that you and I could become light. He took the darkness for us so that we could become light in him. Number eight, he became sin for us. And that's all part of that exchange, isn't it? I love that verse in 2 Corinthians 5, for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And here's the tragic thing. God could not stay with Christ in darkness. God could not stay with him in darkness. Why? Because 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare it to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. None whatsoever. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is no fellowship with God in darkness. There's only fellowship with God in light. That's why, remember, there in our text in verse 46, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out what? With a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because you're in darkness and you have become sin. And the judgment and the wrath is upon you. And God turned his back upon him. And it was the first time that the Father and Son had ever been separated in all eternity past. Why? Because Jesus endured darkness so that we could become light. Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. For your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that you cannot hear. So when Jesus became sin for us, iniquity had separated him from the Father. And then his sins had caused God to hide his face from him. All for you and me. Now here's the thing. The enemy works in darkness and in secret. There was a veil of darkness, and we've discussed darkness as sin, metaphorically as well. Around Jesus at the time of the cross, when he took on our sin for us, when he became sin for us. So, is there darkness in our life? Is there any area of darkness that's in your life tonight that the Lord would say, I want you to deal with this? Why? Because I have brought you from darkness into light, and I don't want any darkness in your life whatsoever. Let's just take a moment and ask him. Oh, Heavenly Father, that you would search us and know us. Are there areas where we are dabbling in darkness? We are flirting with danger. Were we allowing compromise in our lives? Lord, we'd be remiss not to ask you that on this night of all nights, when Jesus died for our sins, that we would not want to allow anything in our life that Jesus loved us so much that he wanted to set us free from and deliver us from. Lord, search us and know our hearts. Try us and know us tonight, Lord. See if there is any wicked way in us. Lord, put your finger upon that and convict us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to bring that darkness to the light of your love, your forgiveness, your mercy, your grace, your power to deliver. Lord, we choose to walk in light as you are in light, that we might have fellowship with you, that the blood of Jesus Christ would cleanse us from all our sins. Amen. So there's the veil over the heart. There's the veil of darkness that surrounded Jesus while he was there being crucified on the cross. And lastly, there is a third veil. Did you notice it in verse 50 and 51? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks split. It almost gets missed. This precious promise and this little truth, it just gets like slipped in there almost without explanation or without any sort of fanfare. It's just like, oh, and the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And it's in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention this veil being rent. And it's torn from top to bottom. This one sentence, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Just 15 little words that had great significance. This veil hung in the temple that King Herod had built. And we're told by Josephus that this veil was 4 inches thick. That it was believed that a team of horses could not pull it apart. It was so thick and so woven so tightly and strongly. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was there in the temple. It was that most holy place where the high priest once a year would go behind the veil in order to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. So what happened? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? Kind of maybe we could have had a little camera watching that when this veil split from top to bottom. And how did they know it split from top to bottom? We're not told. We're just told it split from top to bottom. It could have been that the priest was there ministering the evening sacrifice at the very same time, very likely. I wonder, because I did see one visual of this, where the veil was split from the top all the way to the bottom, and there was just a little piece at the bottom left intact. So there could be no doubt that it wasn't somebody cutting from the bottom up, but somebody that would have had to be way up at the top, and I think it's about 30 feet high. Were there no ladder to even, no way to get up there to cut it, to split it from the top to the bottom? I wonder. But at any rate, somebody saw it, somebody knew, and I'm sure that he told others. Did he come out and tell the people? Probably not. Would you, if you were a priest? Be kind of so scared to just go, wow, I don't know what this means or what just happened, but I don't know that I'm going to say anything about it. But we do know that a lot of the religious leaders came to Christ and faith in Jesus after the resurrection. And they were in the early church. So they knew about it. So it was very commonly known in the Christian church. And I'm sure it was a great sign to the Jewish people. Do you remember back in the Old Testament, way back in the Garden of Eden, when God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, he placed, what, two angels, cherubim, right there, that man could not come back into the garden. Do you know it was beautifully embroidered on the veil? Two cherubim, because man was not allowed beyond that place. And that's what that meant. When that veil was split, it was like the way is open now for man to come to fellowship with God once again. It was torn in two. There was no longer a separation between sinful man and his God. Man had now a way to become righteous, to have fellowship face to face with his God. Hebrews says this, therefore, Hebrews 10 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. I want to read that once again, because tonight I believe you're going to leave with a greater understanding of that verse. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, meaning the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, that blood that the high priest would sprinkle once a year on the mercy seat, by a new and living way. More or less, you don't have to go around the side of the veil to sneak around like the high priest did. You go right straight through the middle because it's been torn in two by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. And then it says, through the veil, that is, his flesh. The veil, that is, his flesh. Now, we don't see those cherubim again until the church is in heaven in the book of Revelation around the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. But we see them in the Garden of Eden. We see them in the book of Ezekiel again. We see them there in the temple, in the tabernacle. And we see them there in the temple of Jesus' day. And then they're not seen again until the book of Revelation. We're going to have communion now. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, and the ushers are going to pass out the elements. And I'd like you to hold on to them, and we will partake of the elements together.
Outside looking in, this is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. And just when our hope was lost, love opened the door. For us, he said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. And these things, there's no one unwelcome here. That sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door. Let mercy draw you near. And just when all hope was lost, love opened the door. Said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table.
The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to notice something. You're holding that bread in your hand, and that bread represents what? The body of Christ. And we're told to break it. Don't break it yet, but Jesus broke it, and he wants you and I to break it. It's his body. Why would we? How could we? Should we break his body? Why? Let me read that verse again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So have you considered that every time we take communion, we are literally demonstrating and reaffirming the truth that the veil has been rent in two. The veil has been broken apart. The flesh, it's his flesh. That veil was his flesh. And when his body was broken, we had now way into the presence of God. So when we break the bread, we're reminded and thankful that we have a way into the presence of God, and there is only one way. and that is through the body of Jesus Christ. Would you break it and eat it in remembrance of him? So what was just behind that veil? It was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Now here's the thing. The priest would go behind the veil and he would go in there. You can imagine probably pretty quickly and do what he needed to do because it was pretty ominous. You only went down behind there once a year, the high priest, and he would go and he had to sprinkle the blood 7 times on the mercy seat. We don't know how long he took. But legend has it that they used to tie a rope around his ankle and they would put a bell on his ankle so that if he stopped moving, they'd realize something went wrong. God wasn't pleased. He's dead. And now we got a problem. We got a dead body behind the veil. But we got this rope. We just drag him right out. And then we don't have to disturb anything. So think about it. There's priests on the other side. They're holding on to that rope around the ankle of the high priest who has the blood in his hands and he's sprinkling the mercy seat. And they are hoping that the sacrifice is accepted. They are hoping that all goes well. They are hoping that God has accepted the atonement for the sins of the people. That's their hope. They're holding on in hope, knowing that if he is alive, then yes, God has accepted the sacrifice. If he died, God wasn't pleased. We've done something wrong. And there is no forgiveness of sins. That was their hope. They were holding on. That was their anchor. You and I, we've got a hope. We're holding on. Our anchor isn't the high priest from the Old Testament times. Our anchor is our great high priest, Jesus, who went to the mercy seat of heaven and poured out his blood for our atonement. And he now is our hope. And Hebrews talks about this, the God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, the hope we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence, once again, behind the veil. So we're holding on to the anchor of hope, which is Jesus Christ, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And because he lives forever, we know that the sacrifice is acceptable forever for our sins. And he is our anchor of hope. It's tied to Jesus Christ, our priest. So as you take this cup, we remember that in the same manner he took also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Lord, we remember that our high priest is Jesus Christ. Lord, the high priest of the Old Testament would sprinkle the mercy seat once a year over and over again. But you've given us a cup of blessing that represents the eternal blood of Christ that has paid the price and it is finished once for all and forever for the remission of our sins. And so, Lord, we partake of this cup, remembering that our sins are forever forgiven through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.